I would invite you again to return with me to the book of 1 John in chapter 5. When we read through God's Word, and I'm sure that many of you have read it completely. If you haven't, you should be. And if you have read it through completely, then you read it again, and the next time you see things you never saw the first time. And you continue to do that every time. The Word of God is so rich. It's so deep and so full. And there are also times when you're reading it that you come across passages and you say, oh, that's a good truth. It's good for me to meditate on it and think upon that. I've seen it before, but it's good to look at it again. And then there are other verses you come to and you scratch your head and you say, now, what on earth does that mean? And because you don't have anyone nearby at the time to ask, you sort of dismiss it from your mind and you may think about it a little later. But then you go on with life and it's left behind. Well, I think that I probably have done that in 1 John chapter 5 when it came to a particular verse and a particular text. And that's found in 1 John 5, and in verse 16, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. And at the end of verse 16, it says, there is sin that leads to death. And he says, I do not say that one should pray for that. I've read that a number of times, but I don't know until more recently that I spent too much time looking at it and saying, now, what exactly is he saying? That there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, I thought this evening then we would take another look at that and think more carefully about what the Lord is saying to us through it. We need to look a little broader here before we look at our text, and that is beginning in verse 13, as we saw this morning. This is the closing section of John's letter. And he gives that first verse, verse 13, of great assurance to believers, assurance of salvation. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And we grab hold of that. We look at it. We take great joy in that text and what it means. And then at the very end of the verse, he says that you may know that you have eternal life. And from there, he goes into verse 14 and he says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He goes immediately into prayer. And there's a connection between the assurance of salvation and eternal life and prayer. Because what is eternal life? It's knowing God. It's having fellowship with God. It's having a relationship with the eternal God that's real and living. And what is one of the most vital aspects of our life of fellowship with God? It's prayer. It's our communion with God. He speaks to us through his word. We speak to him in prayer. And so he's just finished talking about eternal life. And that life begins right now, the moment we're saved, in our communion with God, our fellowship with God. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to pray and have this fellowship with God. What an encouragement then we are given concerning prayer itself. He says, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything, he hears us. Did I miss anything there? According to his will. He's not saying you just ask whatever you want, but if it's according to his will, he says he hears us. And so where do we find His will? Well, we find it right here in the Word of God. And as we continue to look into His Word and ask Him to show us the truths of His Word and reveal His will for us in His Word, we know what it is to pray according to His will. And then He says in verse 15, if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, that is according to His will, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Tremendous promise concerning believing prayer that is in accordance with the will of God revealed in the Word of God. This is all part of eternal life. Now, He continues along the lines of prayer in verse 16. So it's in this context of confidence in prayer and praying according to His will. And He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins not leading to death. This passage introduces us to this idea that there is sin here that leads to death. And He says, if something, I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, let's look at that more carefully together. The difficulty is not what this sin, whatever it is, it's not that the difficulty isn't what the sin leads to. That's fairly clear. It's a sin. It's sin that leads to death. Now, if we're not to pray about that, or if He says, I do not say you should pray for that, He's not talking about physical death here. He's clearly talking about sin that leads to spiritual, eternal death, even the second death, even hell itself. There is sin that leads to physical death at times. And talked to a brother this morning, and we were thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in that passage, it's very clear that those who are coming drunk to the Lord's table, and not at all doing it in remembrance of Him, not discerning the Lord's body, he said that some of them were weak and ill, and some of them had even died. And so here was a sin unto physical death, not necessarily spiritual death. We won't go into that passage. But the death spoken of here is certainly eternal and hell itself as the sin that leads to this kind of death. The difficulty, though, is what the sin is and what the sin isn't. You can usually tell when you come to a difficult passage in God's Word, that it's difficult when you start to read a few commentaries. Because as soon as you do, they say, well, this says this, and this says this, and this guy says this, and this one says this, and you sort of scratch your head and say, well, okay, now where do I go with this? Because there are different views on it. And I certainly am not up here tonight to say this is the final word, but simply to investigate and try to grapple with the text the best we can and give some suggestions for our thinking in God's Word. One of the suggestions, I won't be exhaustive in these at all, but just Brent mentioned a few. One suggestion is that he's talking about mortal sin and venial sin. I'm sure, have you heard of that? You've heard about mortal and venial sins in some context. I know in Delhi, one of the main religions in town is the Roman Catholic Church, and they often, in their theology, they talk about mortal and venial sin. And mortal sin would be sin like murder, adultery, violence against parents, and blasphemy. That might not be the whole list, but that gives you some idea of what some refer to as mortal sin. Now, some would say, well, mortal sin then is what he's talking about here is the sin that leads to death. And I don't say you should pray for that. But as soon as you begin to say that, then immediately doesn't David come to your mind in the Old Testament? And if anybody was guilty of murder and adultery and some of the things that we might consider to be mortal sin, it would have been David. And yet he received forgiveness. And Psalm 51 records his repentance. It was not a sin that led to death, because there was definitely forgiveness from God. We're also reminded in 1 Corinthians 6 that when it comes to certain sins that some people might say, well, they're the really bad ones. Some of these other sins, they're the venial ones that you can they can be forgiven. But in 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 9, Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's what some of the people that were presently members at the Church of Corinth, that was their background. That's what they came out of. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So when you look at that list, you might begin to say, well, if those sins can be forgiven, then what on earth sin is there that you know, you shouldn't pray about and that leads to death? It certainly can't be a division, as some would make, of mortal and venial. Others might try to make the distinction here between intentional sin and unintentional sin. And they would say, well, the intentional ones that's the ones that lead to death, the unforgivable ones. The unintentional are those that can be forgiven. Now, I would suggest this evening that the vast majority of all sins are intentional. Think about that for a moment. The majority are all intentional. There may be times when a person is first saved and they don't know the Bible very well, that they might go ahead and do something and later they find out, well, God says that that's wrong, isn't it? And then they realize that they had sinned against him in that area. But if we have been saved for any length of time and know the Word of God to any extent, I would suggest that most of our sins are very much intentional, at least at the time we do them. We intend to do them. Now, later on, we say, Lord, I shouldn't have done that. And we repent of those sins. And we say, you know, in my heart of hearts, I didn't intend to do it, but yet it's we're the ones who actually did that. Everyone who sins is led away by his own lust and enticed. And so it certainly is the vast majority of our sins are still intentional, and we do need to repent of it. The other thing, too, is that if he's saying, I do not say you should pray for that, you're talking about praying for another person. How can you ever know for sure that someone else has committed a sin, whether it's intentional or unintentional on their part? You'd have to live in there. You have to be in their heart to do that. So again, this distinction, I don't think, is a good explanation of what we have. One more possible or alternate explanation that's sometimes given is that this is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or what is commonly called the unpardonable sin that Jesus mentions in the Gospels. And going back to Mark chapter 3, Matthew as well has it, but just look at Mark's account. Mark chapter 3, verse 28. The context is that Jesus is casting out demons, and in the process, the religious leaders are suggesting that Jesus does it how? By the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the prince of darkness, of Satan's power. And so Jesus responds to that, and he argues strongly against that. He talks about Satan rising up against himself and his kingdom being divided, his house not being able to stand. But in verse 28, he says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whoever whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit." So here it was attributing to Satan what they knew was the work of the Holy Spirit as Jesus was performing this work. And again, we won't take time to go into the details of the kinds of sin that represents here. But when it comes to John's passage, there is nothing in the context of 1 John to point to this being in some kind of exact parallel to the sin that Jesus speaks about in the Gospel of Mark. And so, what is this sin that is being spoken of here in the context of not praying? I would suggest that it's a sin or a group of sins that cannot be committed by a true brother or sister in Christ. The word brother is mentioned in the first part of verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. So when it comes to a sin that doesn't lead to death, he refers to him as a brother. Here is a saved person, and you're to pray for that person. He says, "He shall ask, and God will give him life," to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. And he says, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. And so there is no reference to the person who commits the sin that does lead to death as being a brother. But the other one is referred to as a brother. And I think that in the whole context of Scripture, there is very clear teaching that once the Lord has truly saved you, you will not commit the kind of sin that leads to eternal death. You're saved and you're kept by the power of God for all eternity. Just a couple of verses to reassure our own hearts with regard to this is in John 7:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now, I know that sometimes that text is used in the sense of telling sinners that if you come as a sinner to come to Jesus and ask him to be your Savior, he's not going to turn you away. He won't throw you out, as it were, as you come to him. Now, that's certainly true. But what Jesus is saying here is that when you come to him, and having come to him, from that point on, throughout all your life and throughout eternity, he will never cast you out of his presence, having come to him as your Savior. And this is further explained by Jesus. He says in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." In other words, he won't cast you out. He won't let you be a casualty along the way, but he will keep you to the very end, and he will raise you up on that last day. And of course, one other passage of assurance in John for true believers is in John 10, verse 27. John 10:27. And here Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Aren't you glad that Jesus says that to us? What assurance that gives us. The words of our Savior, "They will not be able to be snatched out of my hand or out of my Father's hand." And so as we look at our text, this is not at all meant to bring terror to the heart of the true believer and say, "Well, you know, I hope I don't commit this sin that leads to death." Because there is the assurance of the keeping power of God. Now, the explanation that seems to make the most sense to me is the following. That this sin, or this combination of sins, he does say, there is sin that leads to death. And so I don't think that we need to look at this as one particular sin, but a sinful combination. But I would suggest that it's one that John has already been referring to in this letter. That he's not at this point, at the close of the letter, he's not introducing a completely new subject that is sort of out of the blue, that's unrelated, and sort of leaving his readers and his hearers guessing as to what he's talking about. Because if we aren't to be able to get our clues from the context of the book, then there's nothing really in these verses that will help us, is there? Because he says, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. And he doesn't say, now, by the way, that sin is this. But I would suggest the reason he doesn't say that is because he's already said it in the whole context of 1 John. So who is it that he's been talking about that indeed would fit the bill of this sin to death? We go back in 1 John to chapter 2. And he says in verse 18 and 19, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." So you've heard that the capital A Antichrist, as it were, is coming. But he's saying already there are many small A Antichrists that have come. Those who are against Christ, those who teach doctrine that is against Christ. Therefore, he says, we know that it is the last hour. I mean, if anyone asks you, "I think we're living in the last days." Well, they're right. We're living in the last hour. But so was John hundreds of years ago. Because since the very since Christ rose from the dead and ascended until his coming again, these are the last days. This is the last hour. And then the final coming of Christ will bring in eternity. And so he says it is the last hour. Now, he says they went out from us, these antichrists. They went out from us. In other words, they were part of the church or churches to whom John is writing. They were members of the church, perhaps. They may have been teachers in the church at one time. And so they were very active. He says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So here are those who certainly were professing to be part of the Church of Christ originally. And they probably had tried their best to influence others in the church with their false teaching. That didn't work. And as a result, they thought, well, let's move on. And they left the company of true believers because they were not of them. Verse 22, He says, who is the liar? He's talking about no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And so we can see the kind of thing that they were doing, teaching anti-Christian doctrine. And then verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And so these people were not simply, temporarily deceived themselves. They were trying deliberately to deceive the Church of Jesus Christ in any way they could. One other thought about who they are, back in verse 9 of chapter 2. He says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. These false teachers, along with other things, they claim to be in the light. They claim to be one of them, but they were really walking in darkness. So who were they? They were these antichrists, these deceivers, these false teachers, those who were against Christ and who had been part of the church and who had left the church. Now, what is their sin then? And I would suggest that it's a combination of three strands that run through, again, the book of 1 John. And the first strand has to do with faith. The second has to do with obedience, and the third has to do with love. The first is there was a stubborn and a persistent refusal to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ as presented in the scriptures by apostolic testimony. And when it came to Jesus Christ, they really did not believe the testimony that God had given concerning his Son. That testimony was an eyewitness testimony. It was clear. It was testified to by the Holy Spirit. And yet they refused to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus had real humanity, that he has come in the flesh. And we talked about that this morning, about how Jesus came by the water and the blood, and how some suggested that at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit descended like a dove, that they would say that the Christ, the divine Christ, came and joined the human Jesus at his baptism. But then that he left him when he went to the cross. The divine Christ left Jesus, and it was just the human Jesus on the cross, and from then on as well, because the divine Christ would not participate in the human Jesus. And so these false teachings concerning Jesus Christ, they stubbornly refused to believe that. They persistently rejected it and taught false teaching about Christ. So concerning faith, they stubbornly and persistently resisted true saving faith. Also, the second strand that runs through is that these people refused to submit to all of the commands of Christ that he had given, to obedience to Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 4, John says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There is this test of obedience. In chapter 5, we read it. We read about this in our scripture reading. And he says in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. When it came to this group of people, then they failed the test of obedience, of submission to the commands of God as expressed by our Savior. Now, the third area is that they refused to love those who were the true children of God, those who were supposedly their brothers and sisters in Christ, but they refused to show love to them. And in John, 1 John 3 and verse 15, he says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And it would be very easy to go through all of the epistle of 1 John and read how many times this theme of love comes through. And God himself is love. And if we love God, then we will love one another. That will be a clear evidence. And so all along, they are claiming they're in the light, but they completely fail the threefold test that John is putting before us in this epistle. And that is the test of faith, the test of obedience, and the test of love. Because all true children of God will have that faith in Jesus Christ, that obedience to our Savior, and that love for those who are around us. Now, in their case, in that situation, John says, "I do not say that one should pray for that." And probably thinking specifically of these antichrists that had been part of them and had gone out from them. And he says, "I do not say that one should pray for that." And that would apply then to all like them in all of human history, that we see these things absent from them, this stubborn and persistent refusal to believe the testimony concerning Christ, to submit to the lordship of Christ, to love those who are our brothers and sisters. Now, this does remind us, though, in our text, coming back to it, he says, "I do not say that one should pray for that." There are times when it is okay not to pray for someone, and that we shouldn't feel guilty if we don't pray for someone in every circumstance. Jesus, our great high priest, he ever lives to make intercession for us, but he doesn't pray for everyone. In John 17:9, he talks about his own, his disciples. He says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Now I know what you're thinking. That's easy for Jesus to say, because he knows who will be saved ahead of time. And we don't. And that is certainly true. And we can't just say, "Well, I'm just going to pray for those whom the Father has given him," because we don't know who he's given them. And so our prayers are not exactly parallel in that sense. But then in the Old Testament, we read that there are certain situations where God told a prophet not to pray for certain people in certain situations. That was Jeremiah. Do you remember reading through Jeremiah and reading passages like that? For example, we'll look at a few of them in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7, verses 16 through 18. And in the context, we have Israel, who is ripe for judgment, ripe for being taken into Babylonian captivity and being 70 years under the judgment of God for their sin. In verse 16, "As for you," he says, "do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? says, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. And so Jeremiah at that point in time was told not to pray. In Jeremiah 11, verses 10 through 14, Jeremiah 11, he says, they have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in the time of their trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. Therefore, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. And then finally, in Jeremiah 14, verses 10 and 11. Thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sin. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Now, this, though, again, was specific revelation of God to Jeremiah concerning Israel at this particular time. When we come to this text, if you see those who claim to be Christians, who claim to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ, and yet they, and we'll just repeat this again, they stubbornly and they persistently refuse to believe that Jesus is truly the Christ of Scripture. And they refuse to obey him as their Lord. And they refuse to demonstrate love to the children of God. Then John tells us, now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say you must not pray for them. He says this, I do not say that one should pray for them. I do not say that you should. In other words, it's perfectly okay not to, John is saying, because in a sense they're giving all the signs of apostasy. But he doesn't say you absolutely can't. Now, I think that the reason for that is that when we look at a situation from the outside, it's often very difficult for us to know exactly where a person might be. We don't know for sure. Are they really persistent and stubborn in this? Or is this just a temporary thing? And so he's not giving this command and absolutely forbidding prayer, because there might be a believer that looks at that and says, you know, I don't agree with you. I don't think that they are really apostate at this point. I think that there is still a chance that they haven't turned their back completely. But then someone else might look at that and they might say, well, I think that it's exactly what John is talking about as the Antichrists are. And I don't think that I can pray for them because of their situation in which it reflects what's here in this book. It does remind us that praying for people is often a very individual thing in our lives and in our hearts. And God may burden us to pray for someone that someone else doesn't feel the same way about. And there is a liberty, and there is a desire to listen to the Word of God and the working of the Holy Spirit, and to try to determine how best to pray for someone. Did you ever feel like in Romans 8, where you didn't know how to pray or what to pray for as you ought? You say, Lord, how can I pray for this situation? How can I pray for this person? And so sometimes you just have to leave it and trust that the Spirit of God will pray according to the will of God, and that He will intercede even where you don't know how to pray and what to pray for. And so there is this liberty. I do not say that one should pray for that, but there is certain situations where you are not to feel guilty if you say, no, I don't think that in their situation I can pray for them. But I don't want us to leave on that note, because this text is not primarily about the one who's committing the sin that leads to death, is it? What is it especially about? Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. And then it's almost like a little parenthesis. He says, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. And then he says, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. In other words, we are to pray for a brother or a sister that commits sin. It is not this hardened, persistent, stubborn, apostate-like sin that John has been describing. And so a brother or a sister who sins, it's not the pattern of their lives. It's a time of spiritual weakness. It's an unguarded moment. It's a period in their lives where, like Peter, they were following the Lord afar off, as it were. And then we see what has happened to this brother or sister. And what is the response to be? The response is not to gossip, is it? And that's a danger. Did you hear what so-and-so did? We need to be oh so careful in the Church of Christ when it comes to knowing about other people's lives. I mean, that's part of being in the family, isn't it? Doesn't a family know what happens with other people in their family before others do? That's often the case. But in the family of God, we do find out about each other. But when we do, it's not to gossip. It's not to rejoice in their fall. And there is a danger in the heart of sinners and in the remaining sin in our lives to rejoice when others fall, because we haven't fallen, but we need to be oh so careful there. And we're not to become proud that we aren't the ones who have fallen. We need to be very careful, because let those who stand do what? Take heed lest they fall. We need to be so careful, because we are capable with remaining sin of committing all kinds of sin. And so when we see others sin, it's not to become proud. And it's not either to mind my own business and ignore their plight. A lot easier, you know, to let the pastor deal with that, or let somebody else talk to them, or I shouldn't worry myself about this. But it's not to avoid our responsibility to help others. What our responsibility is, first of all, and so importantly, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, what are we to do? He shall ask. And God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. This is right after the promise. If we know that He hears us, verse 15, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. That's in the context of a tremendous promise of God answering prayer. Satan would love us to just be quiet about the sins of others and not say anything to him, to God rather. But that's exactly what we're to do. We're to come to the Almighty God who answers prayer that's according to his will. And we're to earnestly and lovingly bring this brother or sister before the Lord, asking that the Lord would act and work in our dear brother or sister's life. Now, this may involve action on our part along with our prayers. It may involve speaking to them. If a brother or sister sin, then you go to them. You talk to them. Words of loving warning. Words of pleading with them. Words that call them to repentance and call them to come back to a close walk with their Savior. And this action, though, is to always be bathed in prayer. Because who alone can change the hearts of men? Who alone can convict of sin? Who alone can restore lost fellowship? It's the Lord who can do that. And he's done that in your life before. And he can do it in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we pray and we know that God can work in people's hearts who are truly his children. And he will bring them back to himself in fellowship. I believe it was at the end of the book of James in verse 19 of chapter 5. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What a wonderful promise that is. In connection with the passage before us. Well, this evening, a difficult text. But may God help us. May he teach us to pray. May we remember as we pray that there are times when we are not commanded to pray for everyone, especially for those who seem to be the embodiment of Antichrist. And who are so belligerent and persistent and stubborn in refusing to believe what the Bible says about Christ, to submit to his lordship, to have true love for the brothers. I do not say that you should pray for that. But at the same time, it's so important to pray for brothers and sisters in Christ who have fallen into some area of sin. And to seek to restore them. And then finally, we want to pray for ourselves before God, that God would keep us as true believers persistently believing in all that the Scripture says concerning Jesus Christ. And persistently bowing our knees before the Savior and obeying our Savior. And persistently loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. May we never quit believing and submitting and loving one another. And if that is true of you, then we can be sure that that's not sin that leads to death. That's righteousness that will lead to glory by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, for continued wisdom from you in the understanding of it. We know that even Peter said there are certain things in Paul that are hard to understand. And Lord, this is one of them in John. But Lord, give us wisdom and help us, Lord, in our prayer lives. Help us, Lord, especially to pray for one another. And that you would help us to help others in the battle with sin and in the desire to follow our Savior. Keep us, Lord, we pray, believing. Keep us obeying. And keep us, we pray, until the day we die, loving one another and then throughout eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.